Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 1. We are continuing our series through the book of Romans. Follow along this morning. I'm going to read beginning in verse 18, and I'm going to read to verse 27. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, or in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things He has made, by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Our text this morning is one of the most controversial passages in our day. One of the most controversial passages in our day in the entire Bible. And it's not controversial because it's unclear what it says. Rather, it's controversial because it is so very clear as to what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is writing here, what God has here, stands in stark contrast to what is taught and believed and sung about and loved and adored and paraded in the streets in our world and in our culture today. So much so that those who teach and preach and believe what this passage says are described as bigots, are guilty of hate speech in the eyes of so many. And so many Christians and many churches, they have sold the meat of God's word of this passage, and they have sold it for a bushel of poisoned apples. The most fundamental job of a Christian, the most fundamental job of a pastor as he's preaching, is to tell the truth to the glory of God. And the most fundamental job of a Christian is to believe the truth. And there's never been an age in which the truth of God has been universally accepted. And this is, in our age, one passage, one teaching that is widely rejected. And so what we're going to do as we approach this passage is, I had initially planned to take it in 1 week. We're going to take it in two. One, we're going to look at the big picture, the broad picture of what this passage teaches. We're going to put things in context. I want to be able to help us see that there are pastoral and personal applications that we need to draw from this, that we benefit from this in meaningful ways. And the next week, as we address specifically questions surrounding questions and objections that are often levied against this passage in an attempt to deny what it says, or to diminish what it says, or to alter what it says in any way that will make us a little bit more comfortable, I want to address those concerns, those questions, because we live in a world in which those things are constantly being paraded as the obvious explanations for this. We can disregard the traditional explanation of this passage and other passages like it, and we can adopt a more user-friendly, world-friendly approach. And I'm not interested in being mean, I'm interested in being faithful. And I want us to believe what God says with courage and compassion. But even as we approach this text, I am aware that there are going to be a number of responses, even within our own congregation. Some of you have children, parents, siblings, friends, family members that experience the kind of sin that this passage talks about. And merely believing what this passage says puts you in a difficult position with them. I am well aware of that. I have felt those things. I know that some within our church, some of you, have and some continue to struggle with the sin that this passage describes. Some of you, this is in your past, this is in your history, and some of you, your history is not too long ago. And this passage can feel like a great weight tied around our ankles, pulling us down so that there is no hope. And that is not why Paul writes it, nor is it how we ought to leverage it within our church and within our own lives with one another. Some have a response toward this passage of anger. Anger at the way this passage has often been leveraged or used against those that they love or against themselves. And others of us, having never experienced the particular temptations or sins that are described in these verses, we may be tempted toward a sense of self-righteous superiority. I've never experienced that. Therefore, I must be better, wiser, smarter, more spiritual, whatever, however you may fill in the blank. And I want us to see that this passage won't let us go there either. The truth of the reality is that this passage addresses all of those concerns and more. All of those concerns. And so because it is such a difficult passage, we want to pray and ask the Lord's help as we approach it. Shall you join me? Will you please join me in prayer as we seek God's help? Father, your word is not difficult to grasp here. And yet, oh God, we pray that even as we meditate upon it, you would pull back those calluses that form on our hearts, that we may feel the full weight of this text, that we may love one another more freely, that we may care for each other. Father, that we may seek you, to seek to live before you in ways that honor your name. We pray that you will do all this and much more as a result of your word and your spirit working today. In Christ's name, amen. You can track with me this morning if you would like. If you're taking notes, you're one of those people, you want to take notes, here are the three main points I have for us today. Are you ready? And if you're not, that's okay. Point one, there is the downward spiral. There is a downward spiral in this text. Point two, there is a decline, the declines start. That is, there is a starting point to the decline. I realize I'm phrasing that poorly, but I'm trying to make it all work within the outline. There is a start to the decline, or the declines start. And then third, there is a deserved sentence. There is a deserved sentence. These are the three points that we're going to take a look at, and we will end by looking at four personal and pastoral applications from this text. Let's begin the downward spiral. The downward spiral. We see this downward spiral in a... There are a series of words and phrases that are repeated throughout this passage. One of them is repeated three times in verse 24 and 26, and again in verse 28, which I realize we didn't read. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks. But that phrase of God giving them over. But even before that, we find out that there's another word, another phrase that is used, and that is that idea of an exchange. An exchange, a disastrous, a dumb exchange. That there is an exchange going on in this text, three exchanges that happen in this text that are disastrous for humanity. And all of us have made choices, one thing over another, that I'm sure we regret. Things that we were expecting, and in its place comes something that is far short of what we were hoping in. Years and years ago, while we were living, my wife and I, we were living in South Carolina. The Eagles were playing. I realized the Eagle season is over, but for Eagles fans, it's never really over. So the Eagles were playing, and they were playing the Giants. It was a big game. The game was going to depend on playoffs and everything else. And so we got home from church, and a little later on, the game is supposed to come on, and they're doing the pre-game commercials and announcements and plans. The hosts are talking about what the Giants need to do to win the game, and then they're talking about what the Eagles need to do to win the game. And by the way, it always comes down to, like, score more points, don't let the other team score points, right? That's like the big wise keys to the game. So that's their keys to the game. And then they're like, we're going to go to commercials, but when we come back, we will have kickoff. I'm watching that bit of pregame. I'm anticipating this game. I can't wait for it to come on. Commercials come. And then they go. And remind you, I'm living in South Carolina. And so because of interests, they don't show the Eagles game, but they don't tell you that. In the place of the Eagles game, they started to show a local fashion show. I can tell you, there was all of my friends at our church who are Eagles fans, we all start texting each other in confusion. What's going on? The announcer said the game was coming, and then they switched to this local fashion show at... I can't explain it. That was an exchange that I will and could never understand. By the way, that game that I missed out on, it came to be known as Miracle at the Meadowlands 2. Some of you will know what that is. Okay. Some of you don't. That's okay, too. It was a terrible game to miss. That was a disastrous exchange. We see in this text is three exchanges that are horrendous. We see the first in verses 21 to 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. There is this exchange going on. They exchanged the glory of God for that which is less. And then we see the result of that exchange, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up. And we see a second exchange in verse 25. These people, whom God has given up, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And as if to highlight just how disastrous that exchange is, they have exchanged the glory and the worship and service of Him who is transcendently good, transcendently holy, transcendently glorious. And in its place, they have something that is meaningless and cheap. And Paul wants to highlight that. And so he says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's almost like, can you believe it? That's what they did. And as a result of that, we see in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then we see a third exchange. Verse 26, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. They have exchanged the glory of God, the worship of God, for a lie, for the creature. And God gave them over to make an exchange themselves, to exchange the natural use for what is unnatural. That is God's final act of judgment in these verses. That is that progression. That is that downward spiral. They reject God. They exchange His glory for something else. They exchange the glory and the worship of the creature, of the Creator, for that which is creaturely, that which is base. And God gives them over to make an exchange themselves. That is that downward spiral. And this highlights that where this all begins, the start of this decline, the start of this downward spiral, is nothing short then is what we describe or saw in verse 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Or again, in verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The starting point of all of this downward spiral, the starting point of this decline, is idolatry. The starting point of the decline that we see described, the sin described in verses 26 and 27, its starting point doesn't start with pressures from the outside. It starts with the betrayal of the glory of God by humanity. We have diminished and demeaned the true God. The starting point of all sin begins in the human heart. All sin, including the sin of homosexuality, is downstream from the sin of idolatry. Before we sin against God with our hands and bodies, we sin against Him with our hearts and with our minds. And this is what we see even in Genesis chapter 3 when we have described the very first sin. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Man and woman are there. God has given them to each other and they exist in that happy state without shame. And then the serpent comes and he tempts them. And long before Eve plucks that fruit off the tree and takes a bite and hands it to her husband Adam, who then also himself eats. Long before they do that, they doubt God's word, they doubt God's goodness, they diminish Him, they deny Him. They think He is denying us something good. He's keeping us from something that is better, from something that will please me, from something that will satisfy and improve me. Rather than living under God's law, they determine for themselves what is good. That's exactly what Genesis 3 teaches. They saw for themselves that the tree, that the fruit was good for fruit. It was good. They make their own evaluations, their own judgments, rather than submitting to the judgment of God. They, in short, become gods themselves. They doubt God. They diminish Him. They ultimately deny Him. Friends, what I think what Paul wants us to see very clearly is that sin comes from the source of idolatry. All sin has as its most fundamental foundation the idols of the human heart. Instead of living out the truth that God alone is worthy to be treasured, We have believed the lie that there is something or someone other than God that will satisfy us and bring us the happiness that we so long for. We're guilty of God's charge in Jeremiah 2:13 that we have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, attempting to satisfy ourselves from the broken wells that we dig for ourselves. That's God's charge against his people Israel. I'm a stream. I'm a pleasant stream of fresh water. And you're digging in the mud. Drinking from dirty, foul, broken water. Broken wells. Water is stained. Water that isn't good. This is what Christ identifies at the woman at the well. She has been looking for a man. Looking for happiness, looking for satisfaction. And she has husband after husband after husband, five husbands. And now she's living with a man who is not her husband. And her sin, which has isolated her, alienated her from everyone else, Jesus approaches her. And he offers her water that will satisfy. Living water. From which if she drinks, she will never thirst again. Brothers and sisters, instead of treasuring the living God, we treasure as ultimate what is not ultimate. We want sex and comfort, entertainment and drink, security, the next high, the next accomplishment. We treasure our good things, our families, our jobs, our wealth, our knowledge, our some of you, your physical looks. You prize clothing, a certain brand of clothing, a certain look of clothing. Good or bad, we take something that God has given to us. And we treat it as if it is God itself. We make it out to be a God. We serve it. And this idolatry peeks out its ugly head in our lives in so many different ways. James 4:1-3 tells us that our conflict and fights come from our desires for pleasure. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. The reason you are fighting, the reason there are quarrels amongst you is because of that. There are desires within your heart you are longing for and you can't get. Paul Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, traces the heart of idolatry and the pattern of idolatry laid out in Scripture and in our experience. And he traces it this way. He says, we have desires, and our desires turn into our demands, which then we turn into our needs, and then these get turned into our expectations for others. And when the others do not fulfill our expectations, or when life does not meet our expectations, then we turn to disappointment, or we respond with anxiety, or then we respond with anger. That is the track that our idolatry takes. And so when you find yourself angry, men, women, dads, mothers, when you find yourself angry, when you find yourself disappointed, when you find yourself overcome with anxiety, begin to ask yourself why. Where is this coming from? Why am I responding this way? What disappointment have I received? Who or what is not what I expect? Have I turned that expectation has it gone from desire to a demand to then a need to then an expectation on the world and on God and on those in my life? What is the idol that we are treasuring and trusting in more than our God? Part of the major implication of this text for us is that the root cause of all of our sin and the root cause of the sin described in these verses, it begins not in the homes, not in nature, although these influences absolutely influence how we live. It begins in the idolatry of the human heart. And if that's true, then this can't be fixed with some behavioral therapy. Sin can't be dealt with by mere education or pure self-discipline. What is needed is something far more radical. We're not talking about getting new information. We're not talking about just simply changing our practices, but the heart remains the same. We're not even talking about learning to love, rather than loving what is wrong, now loving something good, but loving it in the wrong way. What we need is a heart change. And this, saints, is what we must fight to do. To deliberately set ourselves to seeing every week the glory of God. If the beginning of sin, of all sin, is idolatry, then part of what we have to do day in and day out, week in and week out as we gather together as Christians, is to deliberately look to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is to set our eyes, is to ask the Lord to help us be in awe of Him, to worship Him not merely with our lips, but from the heart. And this isn't going to happen if we merely show up on Sundays and then go about our week as if nothing has changed and there's no other input from the Word. We need to be meditating on God's Word regularly, looking to Him regularly. Sin has as its starting point idolatry. All sin at its root is misplaced worship. So gathering with God's people isn't an optional add-on. It is a necessity for you and I. More than that, individual worship of God, personal worship of God, is a necessity for us. That is the downward spiral. That is where it starts. What is God's sentence on this? We mentioned it before. You notice that phrase, God gave them up. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up. And again, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And again in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, or over, as it is written in the New King James, over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. God's judgment here is being described. We have, remember verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed in the world. And the way Paul is drawing out the immediate application of his wrath being present now in the world is through Him giving us over to our desires. When we see that this phrase, God gave them up, we should not think that it is God giving up on them. Nor should we think that this is merely the natural consequences of their idolatry. That is, they do this and they respond this way, therefore these are the natural outworkings of it. It also doesn't mean that God is forcing people to sin, as if He is the one who is tempting them and now causing them to sin against Him. That is not what Paul is arguing for. God is not the author of sin, nor does He tempt anyone to sin. What this is the judgment of God. This phrase, God delivering someone over or giving someone over, this idea of this being God's judgment on someone or on His people is all throughout the Old Testament and New. Listen to these words from Leviticus 26, 25, where God is warning His people Israel about what He will do if they go on living how He describes. He says, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. You shall be given over as an act of judgment given over by God into their hands. So when we read, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, what we realize is being done there is that God is giving us over to our own hearts. Our hearts that are described in that phrase in the lusts of their hearts. See this, therefore, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart. That phrase, in the lusts of their heart, that is the condition in which your heart and mine naturally is. The human heart can be described as those natural people outside of Christ are those merely acting in the lusts of their hearts. That is, their desires of their heart, the sinful desires of the heart, are the very things that they are pursuing. Or as Paul was going to write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that people are following after the course of this world. They are pursuing the passions of the flesh. God doesn't force these desires on people. Rather, these desires are already at work in them. And God has given them over to it. And where do these sinful desires lead? Verse 24. To uncleanness, or if you're using the English Standard Version, it is to impurity. The word conveys that which is dirty, that which is filthy, that which is depraved and foul. It is often used to describe a wide variety of sexual sins. And this list, this idea, this broad general list of all these kinds of sins now gets narrowed in verse 26. When we read that for this reason, God gave them up to what? To vile passions. Or if you're using the ESV, to dishonorable passions. These passions are more specifically described in verse 26 and 27. What Paul is saying is that God gives us over to what we want. Centuries ago, there was an old theologian that tried to picture what Paul is saying here. And he gave the illustration of a man standing at, that was almost disastrous, standing at the edge of a dock, on the edge of a river, the edge of a dock, and there he is holding a rope, and that rope is connected to a boat that is there next to the dock. And the river is pulling away. It is flowing downward. And the only thing keeping that little boat there at the dock, that little boat there at that place, is that man holding the rope. The pool is going. The pool of the river wants to take the boat down, and the man doesn't. What that theologian and other theologians have argued is that this passage pictures, not in some ways they will say it is God releasing that rope, letting that boat be taken away, letting the passions of the flesh go down. Well, you see, it's not just passive here. God is not merely abandoning us to our desires. He is giving us over to them. It's almost he is taking an active role in it. It's almost as if he is saying, that Paul is saying, that God is, he is not just releasing the rope. He is saying, you want to go this direction? I will give you what you want. And he pushes us away. That's judgment. That's wrath. God is handing these people over to the terrible cycle of their sin and the consequences of their sin. And God's judgment here, friends, I want you to see God's judgment is just. It is just. And there are two clues in our passage that highlight how just God's judgment is in this. The first is in that word exchange. That is, people have made this godless exchange. They have exchanged the glory of God. They have exchanged the worship of God. And so God says, now I will allow you to make an exchange. You want to have, I'm going to give you over to the desires of your heart to make an exchange yourselves. To exchange the natural for what is unnatural. You have exchanged the natural worship of God for what is unnatural. I will let you make an exchange for the natural, for the unnatural. And that will be disastrous for you. There is a second hint in our passage, a clue that teaches us, that shows us the justice of God here. We see in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Here, these people do not honor God. They dishonor Him. They will not honor Him. They will not glorify Him. And because of this, God gives them, in verse 26, He gave them over to what? To dishonorable passions. Same word. To dishonorable passions. That is, they did not want to honor God. God gives them over to the dishonorable passions of their heart. And then we see in verse 24, what is the purpose that He is doing this? So that, or to, dishonor their bodies among themselves. They did not want to honor God. They dishonored God by not glorifying Him. God gives them over to their dishonorable passions so that they may then dishonor themselves. Dishonor their own bodies. God's justice is just. God's wrath is just. God is giving sinners what they desire. And what they desire is disastrous. They listen to the world's call, follow your heart. And so they do. And God gives them their heart. And it leads to their destruction. Let me give you four applications. First, brothers and sisters, saints, this text is a warning for you and I to fight sin and temptation as it exists in our heart. To fight against the pull of our own idolatrous hearts. To fight against those sinful desires that are at this moment calling you. At this moment beckoning you to give in. If part of God's discipline and judgment is to give people over to the sinful desires, how much ought you and I to be working to put those desires to death? To give them no place, no quarter, to make no excuse, to go to whatever extreme is necessary. As Christ will say metaphorically, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Take extreme measures. Spurgeon puts it this way, if you do not die to sin, you shall die for sin. If you do not slay sin, sin will slay you. John Owen, I think, said it even more clearly, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Brothers and sisters, we're tempted to make excuses for small sins, small space for sinful pleasures. We tell ourselves that they are safe, that they are harmless, they are under control. And many times, these are the sins that are far more dangerous because they lull us to sleep. They lull us into thinking that we are safe and secure, that no one knows, that we will never be overtaken by them. Little ones, little sins breed and work secretly until they overtake us and trample our souls. Fight the inward pull of sin. Secondly, if God's judgment is to give people over to the lust of their hearts, if that is God's judgment in this world, that God is giving people over to the lust of their hearts, then that should shape how you and I see everyone who is proud of their own sinfulness, who is engaging in this sin with some apparent freedom. When you watch TV and a certain sin is celebrated, when you open your phone and you scroll through social media and it looks like someone is engaging in the sin and is arguing that others should also engage in the sin, and there's so much pleasure and freedom here. Do not listen
As the pride parades march down the street, what we are witnessing is men and women under the judgment of God. We are not witnessing those who are free. We are not witnessing those who have escaped, found a way to escape God's judgment. We are witnessing those who are under it at that moment. You are witnessing those who need a Savior. This leads us to the third thing. This text ought to humble you and I. If God's judgment in this world is giving us over to the sinful desires of our heart, and you have not found that your heart has taken you in the direction that is described in verses 24 to 27, you dare not think that it is because you are in some way better or wiser or more spiritual than anyone else. The only reason you and I may not experience this kind of temptation is because God in His mercy has not yet given us over to the desires of our heart. It is God in His grace has kept us. He has kept you. Even when you would not keep yourself. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham and Sarai go into this area. The king Abimelech, he sees Sarah. He sees how attractive she is. Abraham has instructed his wife, because he's afraid of what people will do to him if they know she is his wife, that they might kill him and take her. So he says, tell everyone that you are merely my sister. So they go in, and Sarah is taken by Abimelech, the king. And Abimelech, in a dream, before he is able to go in and consummate the marriage, he has a dream, and the Lord comes to him, and he warns him, and the God tells him that he is under his judgment because he has taken another man's wife to be his wife. And Abimelech goes to the Lord and says, look, I did this in the ignorance of my heart. I did not know. Not only that, I have not yet gone into her. I have not yet consummated this thing. And the Lord's response to him, beyond merely saying, I know that you did this in the ignorance and that you have not done it intentionally, what he also says, he doesn't merely say, well, congratulations, it's because you're so good and morally superior that you haven't gone into her. No, he says, who do you think it was that kept you from going into her? I am the one who kept you from going in and sinning. Those of you who are older, can't you look back on your life? And can't you see a variety of times in your life where had you been given the freedom, had you been given the opportunity, your sin would have taken hold and taken you down a different direction. The only reason you and I have not gone down this road as far as others is the grace of God. Yet we are too often like Balaam the prophet in Numbers 22, smacking the donkey, unsure why we are not able to go forward when God Himself is the one that stands in our way. Far from a sense of superiority, this text humbles us. Fourth and finally, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and there is freedom in Jesus. As every single one of us who has trusted in Christ knows firsthand, some of us are here this morning, we have experienced these particular sins and temptations ourselves. Others, this has not been where you have been tempted. Your particular temptation lies elsewhere. Perhaps it was same-sex desires, as this text leads us to consider. Perhaps it was sexual desires for someone outside of marriage. Perhaps it was drugs or alcohol, crime or greed or violence or anger or whatever it may be. You can look back on your life and you know there is red in your ledger. And perhaps the pool of these desires isn't past tense at all. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, for almost 18 verses, Isaiah lays out the wickedness of God's people. He says, you are sinful. God
lays out the wickedness of his people. He says, you are a sinful people, laden down with iniquity. And after describing the extent of their depravity and their corruption, he then goes on to give these words. In verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Whiter than snow, pure like wool, like that of a spotless lamb. And King David picks up on this language. Actually, King David precedes Isaiah. But he himself picks up on this language in Isaiah 51, which he writes after he has been guilty of adultery, after he has been guilty of murder. He finally repents and he offers up to the Lord these words, this prayer, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And this language gets picked up then again in the New Testament. All those who stand before the Lord in that final day, in Revelation chapter 7, they are described as having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And this is true even of those whose desires have taken them down the dark paths described in these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know, Paul writes, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, our hope and confidence as believers is that Christ washes away all our sins. And so we want to be people who love and share the gospel of the love of God in Christ Jesus with all, who welcome all in our doors so that they may all know of the grace of God that you and I have been made to see and savor by the work of God Himself. Friends, the answer to God's judgment of giving us up to our sinful desires is God's act of giving us His own Son. Many of you remember that old hymn, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? As I was thinking about this text yesterday, that hymn just started echoing in my mind. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Friends, I don't know where you are coming from this morning. What chapter of your life you are turning this next week. But the call I want you to hear this morning is that question. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, there is washing, there is cleansing there in Jesus. All of our sins are removed with the promise that one day we will be made new. We will be transformed so that no longer does our heart's desires take us away. My friend, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us that we would look to Jesus, that we would be washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we would find the freedom that is in Christ alone. Well, Father, we pray that you would help us to believe what is true, to worship you, the one true God. Oh, Father, give us grace that we may put sin to death and honor you, our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.